Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
We have different calendars that we observe. We have our personal calendars, which include things like birthdays and anniversaries. We have the church calendar, which includes religious holidays like Advent and Christmas and Easter. And we have the secular calendar, which includes holidays like New Year's Day and Independence Day and Mother's Day. Now, some Christians don't believe that the church should have anything to do with holidays that appear on the secular calendar because they're, well, secular. It's asserted that the church should only observe religious holidays. Well, I'd like to challenge this sentiment. To be clear, I'm not advocating that we recognize every secular holiday, but I do think it's prudent, I don't think it's prudent to just categorically dismiss every holiday that appears on the secular calendar. If we're supposed to do all things to the glory of God, which includes things as mundane as eating breakfast and drinking a cup of coffee, then I think we should consider whether there's an opportunity to glorify God in our observance of certain secular holidays, such as Mother's Day. The fifth commandment tells us that we are supposed to honor our mothers. If by God's common grace, the secular world happens to have established a holiday that encourages us to keep the fifth commandment, then I don't think we should just automatically dismiss it on the basis that it has secular origins. After all, doesn't Proverbs 31:28 say that the children of the woman who fears the Lord will rise up and call her blessed? And doesn't the same verse say that husbands will praise her as well? So why not have a day when children rise up and call their mothers blessed? And why not have a day when husbands do likewise, when they praise their wives for the faithful service to their family? I understand that we need to be concerned about syncretism. I understand how destructive it is when the church indiscriminately tries to blend the world's views and values with the church's views and values. But there's a huge difference between blending with the world and subduing all things in the world to the glory of King Jesus. What I'm suggesting is that we observe Mother's Day as a day when children and husbands rise up and call their faithful mothers blessed to the glory of God in submission to King Jesus. Not that we don't do this very same thing every other day of the year. If Mother's Day is the only day that a child or a husband honors and rises up to call his mother blessed, then there's something wrong with that situation. But in the same way that we have a special celebration of the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday, and we do that once a year, but then every other Lord's Day, we also celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That is, after all, why we worship on Sundays and not Saturdays. Then if we can do that with the resurrection of Jesus, then why wouldn't we do that with rising up and calling our mothers blessed? We can. It's not an either or. It's not you either do it one day of the year or you do it every day of the year. We can do it both. We can have a certain day every year where there's certain honor that's given to our mothers, and then we can honor them every other day of the year as well. Well, today is the day of the year that it's prudent and proper to rise up and honor the faithful mothers that God has placed in our lives, to the glory of God, of course. And I chose as our sermon text today, this morning, Proverbs 23, verses 23 through 25, because this passage says something specific about mothers and their relationship to their children. In fact, it says some very specific things related to the family as well. And the first thing I'd like to point out to you is how Solomon just takes for granted that fathers, mothers, and children live together in a nurturing relationship of accountability. This is what a family is. It's a nurturing relationship of accountability, and Solomon presupposes that the children that he's addressing in our sermon text, realize our sermon text is written to children. Solomon presupposes that the children that he is addressing in our sermon text are living in the context of a family where the father and mother hold them accountable. Look at verse 22. Solomon writes, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Then again in verse 25, "Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice." The family is God's idea. It's God's design for multiplying people and filling the earth. In the very first chapter of the Bible, we read, "So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" But how are men and women supposed to accomplish this fruitful, earth-filling commission? God never intended for men and women to just temporarily and indiscriminately hook up and spawn children to fill the earth. The second chapter of the Bible describes how God designed for the filling of the earth to happen. It says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And this describes a profound covenant relationship between one man and one woman. And this covenant relationship includes the act of cleaving, which is making and maintaining a lifelong commitment to one another. And it includes the one flesh union, which is the physical, emotional, and spiritual union of the husband with his wife. And through the marriage covenant, a family is formed. It's within this family structure that God intends for men and women to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Now, the second thing that we learn from our sermon text is that the family is the primary place where children learn how to live in this world. Our sermon text is telling us that children are supposed to heed the instruction of their father and mother. And this is a theme that's not unique to our sermon text. It's a theme that runs throughout the book of Proverbs, indeed, throughout the entire Bible. From the very first chapter of Proverbs 1:8, it says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother." And then this message is repeated over and over as the book of Proverbs progresses. And then at the last chapter in Proverbs 31, verse 1, it tells us that all the wise words of King Lemuel that are all recorded in that chapter 31, all those wise words are in fact the utterances of what his mother taught him. In other words, King Lemuel serves as a positive example of what can be achieved when a boy grows into a man while not forsaking the law of his mother. It's what God does through the instruction of a mother in the life of a boy growing into a man. So what do we conclude from this? Well, we conclude that God has ordained for fathers and mothers to instruct and teach their children. We conclude that God has ordained for the family to be the place where children learn to walk in obedience and righteousness. According to verse 23 of our sermon text, the family is where children learn truth, wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Now pay attention to those four nouns listed in verse 23. Truth, wisdom, instruction, and understanding. These four nouns encompass everything a child needs to know to grow in faith and righteousness. In other words, the family isn't merely a place where children learn to tie their shoes, to throw a baseball, and to look both ways before crossing the road. The family is also a place the place where children learn of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's where children learn about the wickedness of their sin, about the humility of repentance, and about the unmerited nature of grace, and as well as the glorious blessings of forgiveness and reconciliation. It's where children learn to be guided by God's word. It's where children learn to seek first the kingdom of God. It's where children learn how to die to self while living for Christ. It's where children learn to trust God, to worship God, to fear God, to reverence God, to stand in awe of God. It's where children learn to eat, drink, and do everything to the glory of God. And so, to put it succinctly, the family is a place where the next generation is born and raised and learns to live in submission and obedience to God. It's where children learn to live 67 years in this world while being prepared to live an eternity in the next. Now, while the task of training children belongs to both parents, the reality is that mothers often do more of the day-to-day, in-the-moment instruction than fathers do. And this is just the way it is. Fathers typically spend much of their time away from the home at work, while mothers typically stay at home to raise and nurture their children. And even when a father makes deliberate efforts to spend as much time as he can with the children, even when the father deliberately spends time in family worship before he goes to work and meaningful dialogue with his children around the dinner table, the mother is often the parent who spends more time with the children and provides more of the day-to-day, in-the-moment instruction that those children receive. It's fitting, therefore, for Solomon to remind children to listen to their mother and not to despise her instruction. She has a very important role in the development of her children, and not just their physical and emotional development, but their spiritual development as well. To illustrate this point, many children have grown up to love the Lord Jesus Christ because their mothers, and only their mothers, have faithfully taught them the scriptures while they were young. Even in cases where the father is an unbeliever, many children have grown up to love the Lord Jesus Christ because of the faithful instruction they received from their believing mother. Timothy, in the Bible, is the poster child for this. In 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul reminds Timothy that it was his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice who taught him the scriptures from his youth. And we know from Acts 6:13 that Timothy's father was a Greek, and so his father was probably not a believer, but Eunice and Lois were believers. And by virtue of being involved in the day-to-day, in-the-moment affairs of Timothy's childhood, Eunice and Lois were in the privileged position of leading Timothy to faith in Jesus Christ. Mothers are in a uniquely privileged and powerful position to impress upon their children the eternal truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means mothers are in a uniquely privileged and powerful position to raise up Christian soldiers who are able to wage war in the name of Jesus Christ. Christian soldiers who are able to pull down strongholds and cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Think about this for a moment. The world tells women that if they want to experience true meaning in their lives and genuine fulfillment in their work, then they need to go outside the house and pursue a career. That's what the world says. To stay at home and to change diapers, they're told, is to sit on the sidelines. It's to be out of the picture, sitting on the sidelines. But that's absolutely not true. What the Bible teaches us is that raising children is being involved on the front lines, not the sidelines, the front lines. One only needs to assess where Satan is waging his strongest attacks against the people of God to recognize where the battle lines truly and actually are. In our day, his strongest attacks are coming against the family. Our adversary is systematically trying to dismantle the biblical family. The redefinition of marriage that we've seen in recent years is his attempt to dismantle the biblical family. Gender fluidity, which is all the topic of discussion now, is Satan's attempt to dismantle the biblical family. People choosing which preferred pronouns they want used in reference to them is Satan's attempt to dismantle the biblical family. For decades, our adversary has been using pop culture to tear down the office of fatherhood, trying to emasculate fathers, trying to make men ineffective at ruling in their homes. Likewise, for decades, our adversary has been using pop culture to, quote unquote, liberate women from the home, telling them that if they're going to find real satisfaction, then it's going to be in the corner office as they climb the corporate ladder. In his efforts to destroy the biblical family, one of the things that our adversary desperately wants is to capture the minds and the hearts and the lives of our children. And this is why the government schools, which are under his control, are so aggressive and progressive at indoctrinating our children in unrighteousness. This is why Disney and Sesame Street and SpongeBob are constantly pushing the woke agenda. This is why we're witnessing such a hue and cry now that Roe v. Wade appears to be on the brink of being overturned. Brothers and sisters, the grim reality, grim only if we lose sight of our status in Christ Jesus, is that our adversary wants to devour our children. Like when Satan masqueraded as a Canaanite god Molech, his design is to have the minds and hearts and lives of our children. And it's no wonder, therefore, that he tries to minimize the influence of mothers. It's no wonder that he tries to separate children from the mother God has placed in their lives to train them in the day-to-day, in-the-moment affairs of their childhood. Whether it's by drawing the children out of the home through government programs, or it's by drawing mothers out of the home through the lies of women's liberation, the effect is the same. The person with the most influence in the day-to-day, in-the-moment circumstances of her children's lives has been effectively separated from her children, removed from her influence. That's not God's design for the family. God gave mothers to nurture their children, to train their children, to instruct their children in the ways of righteousness. And this is why the scriptures teach children to honor and to obey their mother. Throughout the book of Proverbs, as we've already seen, Solomon positively commands children to listen to your mother, he says, over and over. And then in the negative sense of that command, he commands children, do not forsake the law of your mother. Do not despise your mother. The eye that scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it, Solomon writes. We live in a fallen world where the ideal biblical family is not always attainable. Sometimes, out of necessity, a mother needs to work outside the home. Maybe her husband is disabled. Maybe he has passed away. Maybe he has abandoned her, and so she needs to work outside the home in order to provide for her family. Maybe she's married to an unbelieving husband who insists that she work outside the home. Or maybe there's some other circumstance that just providentially disallows her from staying at home and raising and instructing her children. Does this mean that she is failing as a Christian mother? Does this mean that she has somehow come up short? No. If this is a God-given providence, not a personal decision, but a God-given providence, if this is the providence that God has given, a difficult providence that disallows her from staying at home, then that's a hardship that she needs to contend with And God's promise to her is that she will be able to successfully contend with this hardship because God's grace will be sufficient for her. When the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, God's response was, no, I'm not going to remove the thorn, but here's what I will do. I'm going to give you sufficient grace that you may persevere through the hardship that is formed because of this thorn in your flesh. Well, this is a biblical principle that applies to every Christian. Whatever providence God the Lord has given to you, his promise is that his grace will always be sufficient for you to deal with whatever hardship you're facing. So if he called you to walk through the valley of tiny hardships, then his grace will be sufficient for overcoming those tiny hardships. And if he has called you to walk through the valley of gigantic hardships, then his grace will be sufficient for overcoming those gigantic hardships. Romans 5:20 says that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. We can say the same thing about hardship. Where hardships abound, God's grace abounds much more. So while some mothers have the privilege of staying home to raise and instruct their children, others don't. In either case, God's grace will be sufficient for the hardships endured. God's grace will be sufficient for the task at hand. Where difficult circumstances exist, God will bring his people to help. Lois helped Eunice. We don't know what type of difficulties Eunice was facing back then, but we do know that Lois was a steadfast help to Eunice in raising Timothy. And this is how the body of Christ functions. Some of us might be more like Eunice, and some of us might be more like Lois. By helping one another persevere through the trials and tribulations of life in a fallen world, we steward the manifold grace of God to one another. And this is to the glory of God and to the betterment of his people. Now, children, I want you to pay close attention to what is said in verse 23 of our sermon text. Solomon is issuing an exhortation to you, to the children, in this verse. He says, buy the truth and do not sell it, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. And what Solomon means by buying the truth is that you should be willing to give up everything you have, anything you have, that would that in exchange for the truth of the gospel that leads to eternal life. It's like the parable that Jesus told of the man who found hidden treasure in the field. With joy, Jesus says, that man sold everything he had in order that he can buy the field with the treasure in it, so that he can have the treasure. And likewise, children, you should be willing to buy the truth in such a way. You should be willing to give up anything that deters you or distracts you from a life of truth, wisdom, instruction, and understanding of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in this world that is more valuable or more important than that truth. There is nothing that should stand in your way of taking up your cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ. In Brian Chappell's book on Christ-centered preaching, he wrote that the preacher's job in preparing an effective sermon is to exegete the sermon text and to exegete the congregation. To exegete the sermon text is pretty straightforward. It means that the preacher needs to rightly interpret the meaning of the passage that he's preaching on. You would assume that much, right? That the preacher knows what he's talking about when he exegetes the scriptures. The preacher needs to carefully go through all the steps of faithful Bible interpretation to know what the passage means. But to develop an effective sermon, the preacher needs to do more than just exegete the sermon text. He also needs to apply the meaning of the passage to the very specific people that he's preaching to. And this is what's meant by exegeting the congregation. The pastor needs to know the people that he's preaching to personally He needs to know about their lives. Is the congregation made up mostly of mature Christians, or are they mostly new converts? That's going to be reflected in how he communicates the truth of the passage to the people. What are the needs that exist within the congregation? What are their challenges? That's going to impact how he communicates the meaning of the passage, applies it to the lives of the people. Are they dwelling together in pleasant unity? Or are they fighting and backbiting with one another? Have members in the congregation been leaving? Or is the congregation growing? Are they mourning the death of a member who recently died? How committed is the congregation to evangelism? How committed are they to tithing? Are they easily distracted by the glitz and glamour of the world? Right, these are the types of questions that will help exegete the congregation. So when preachers properly exegete the congregation, they function as good shepherds who know how to feed the sheep exactly what they need, which is to say, they know how best to apply the scriptures to the specific people that they are preaching to. If I was preaching this sermon to a different congregation, I probably could not say the things I'm about to say. But I've exegeted the congregation. I know the sheep of this flock. And what I'm about to say, or what I'm able to say with confidence, is that every child in this congregation has a mother who is faithfully teaching you, the child, the truth, the wisdom, the instruction, and the understanding of the Christian faith. Every child sitting in here in this congregation this morning has a mother who is faithfully teaching the truth, the wisdom, instruction, and understanding of the Christian faith. There are many children outside of this congregation who do not have that, but you do. By God's grace, you are privileged to have a Christian mother who's committed to bringing you up in the training and admonition of the Lord. She's holding the precious truths of Jesus Christ before your eyes in the most attractive and persuasive way that she possibly can, hoping and praying that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to apply those truths to your heart and deliver you and your soul from death and destruction. What your mother wants more than anything else is for you. She wants to see you walking with the Lord, joyfully serving him wherever he calls you to serve him. That's the mother that you have. Now Solomon writes in verse 25, speaking to children, remember, let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. Now, do you know, children, how to make your mother rejoice in the manner which is being spoken of here? Back up to verse 24. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. And what's written here of the father is true for the mother as well. Your mother greatly rejoices when she sees you pursuing righteousness. Her soul delights in you when she sees you making wise decisions and walking according to God's word. Sure, your mother also rejoices when you earn good grades in school. She rejoices when you score a goal in the soccer game. She rejoices when you pass your driving test and you get your driver's license. And these are all what we can call temporal joys. And temporal joys are good. Don't get me wrong. Temporal joys are a blessing from God, and we appreciate them as part of the good gifts that come down, the good and perfect gifts that come down from the Father of lights. But if you were to take all the temporal joys in the world and roll them up into one big ball of happiness, it would not compare with the joy your mother experiences when she sees you faithfully walking with Jesus Christ. When I served in a different church, Vicki and I would frequently visit with an elderly woman who had three unsaved sons. Every time we met with her, she would tell us about how she's persevering in prayer for the salvation of her sons. Her husband had died several years earlier, and she mourned the fact that he passed from this earth without experiencing the joy of seeing any of his sons saved. And as she spoke these words to us, she would tell us that her own years on this earth are quickly coming to an end, and she hoped that she would experience the joy of knowing that her sons were saved before she passed. And then she would say, but maybe the Lord will save them after I'm gone. Well, her sons were in their 50s and 60s when we were having these conversations. Two of her three sons had good-paying jobs. They were married. They had kids. They owned their homes. By the world standard, they were successful. But none of this was a consolation to their mother because she knew their souls were lost. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This dear mother longed for her sons to be saved, but she, like her husband before her, passed from this earth without ever experiencing that joy. Now, children, many of you have probably prepared a gift for your mother today on Mother's Day. You may have picked her some flowers, you may have drawn her a picture, or made her a special cake. And those are good gifts, and you should continue to give those kinds of good gifts to your mother. But the greatest gift you can possibly give to her is to let her know that you are walking with Jesus Christ. This is the gift that Solomon is writing about in verse 25. Let your father and mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. So children, if you're listening to me this morning and you are not sure whether you are saved, whether you are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and whether this is a good gift you can actually give to your mother, then let me instruct you on what to do. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon him to have mercy upon you, to give you Christ and all that he accomplished. And ask the Lord to manifest true faith in your life in order that you may know, in order that your parents may know. And then speak with your parents about this. Share any doubts and confusion you have about your faith. They will instruct you. They will guide you. They will teach you truth, wisdom, instruction, and righteousness. And then, if you are here this morning, children, and you know that you are saved, then once again, let your father and mother know this. Affirm this for them. Let them be glad in this. Let her who bore you rejoice and rise up and call her blessed. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.